Please open your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 6, which you'll find on page 942 if you're using the church's edition in the seat in front of you. Romans chapter 6, 1 to 11 is our text. We're going to include just a couple verses from chapter 5, starting at verse 20 of chapter 5. And reading into 6, 1 to 11. If you're able to stand, please do so, and together we will hear with reverence and awe the word of the living God to you personally. Romans 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we have read of life and death, both in our own case and in the case of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that we would find ourselves face to face with those great realities as we hear from this portion of Scripture. We pray that even the preaching of your word would be an aroma of life to life for those who are your elect people, even as we know it is a fragrance of death unto death for those who reject and harden their hearts. O Lord, please give us soft hearts that we may live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There is an old song, I'm told. I don't actually listen to many songs or find myself able to remember many lines from songs, but I'm told there's a line in a song. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. And that's the theme of Romans chapter 6. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. And there's two ways in which that is true. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody relishes the thought of the end of their bodily, physical life. Nobody relishes the thought of an illness or an accident or old age or something like that taking our health and strength and joy from us until the day comes that our breath ceases. That's not a pleasant thought. It's not what we want. And it's right and good that we shouldn't want that. That's proper. But there's another sense in which it's true, and I'm not sure, but I wonder if this might be what that song is really about, and that is that in order to enter into heaven, there is a kind of death that is not merely the end of our physical life, but rather the end of the kind of spiritual life we were born into when we began this earthly pilgrimage. The teaching of Romans chapter 5 is that all of us belong to one of two kings. Two great kings dominate the whole history of the human race and the life story of every human individual person. The first great king is King Adam, who is significant because he chose to sin. And in that way, we are plunged with him into rebellion against God that is doomed to certain failure and destruction. Now, Adam himself personally also repented of his sin as a personal individual, but as a public representative, as a king, he led us into rebellion against God. And that's the story of the human race, that we were born into our first father's sin. And until we are freed from that sin, we are doomed to the consequences. The second great king, of course, is Jesus Christ, who is the one who was to come, the one that Adam was a type of, the one that Adam was a picture of. And he's, like Adam, a great king. He is, unlike Adam, a king who frees from sin, a king who frees from the consequences of sin, a king who, instead of leading us into rebellion against God, takes rebels and turns them into friends and sons in God's family. And these are the two kings that dominate our lives and the history of our race. We might rename those two kings, not only Adam and Christ, but in another way, there is the king sin and the king grace. And here I just point you to verse 20 of chapter 5, verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, notice that language, that sin reigned in death. So it wasn't so much Adam that reigned over us, but the sin that Adam plunged us into reigned over us. And the way that sin reigned over us is by shutting us up to certain death. There's a few different parts to King Sin's power in our life. First of all, there's the fact that each of us is corrupt in the same way that Adam was after he sinned. None of us enters this world and immediately starts obeying and smiling and saying yes. We always throw temper tantrums and say no. That's what we know naturally. We are under the reign of King Sin, even deep inside our body and our mind. Not only that, but King Sin is able to pronounce the death sentence over us with terrible certainty and assurance. Sin reigned in death. But why does sin have the power to kill us? Not only because it corrupts us internally, but because it merits the judgment of a righteous God. And that's the threefold way that King Sin has a rule in the life of every man and woman, boy and girl, who is the natural offspring of Adam. By corrupting us, by dooming us to death, and by exposing us to the judgment of God. That's the kingdom of sin. Thankfully, not only is there King Sin, there's also what we might call King Grace, because the teaching of verse 21 of Romans 5 is that as King Sin reigned in death, King Grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is foundationally the amazing message of the free forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ's perfect life and death. That whereas Adam was called to live a perfect life and did not, and whereas Adam plunged into sin, King Jesus took us out of sin by his death in our place, bearing the punishment that sinners deserved, and supplied us with that righteousness that we ought to have been able to provide for ourselves had we never departed from God's law. He lived a perfectly righteous life, which has become ours by grace through faith, and he died that horrible death, bearing a death so that we might be spared the judgment that we deserve. And this is grace. Grace is a king reigning through righteousness, leading to eternal life. Instead of sin, righteousness. Instead of death, life. Instead of Adam, Jesus. And now a very reasonable question arises. If someone tells you that there is, you know, free ice cream at the store, there's certain people in this room that I can predict what they would do. In fact, I can predict what I would do. Ice cream was on sale this week, and I bought extra. That's what I do when there's ice cream on sale. And some of you would buy even more than I did, and you would eat it even faster than I did. Okay? So don't judge me. Okay? But the point is that there are certain natural consequences to things. And one of the natural consequences of free stuff is that we go get it, right? Well, and it's one of the best things about the gospel that it is completely free. It's completely free. Isaiah says, "Come, everyone, to the waters and drink. Buy without money and without price. Just have as much as you want. Take it all for free. It is yours. It's on sale. It's actually not even on sale. It's just there as a gift. You can have it as much as you want. Drink deeply and don't think for a moment about trying to earn it or trying to gain it or trying to win it or trying to be the sort of person who should be able to have it for free. Just relax and enjoy the blessing of a free gift from holy and almighty God." That's what Paul's been saying here. But the question that might occur to you is, well, if the gospel is so free, and if even the sin of Adam and his posterity has led to this amazing situation where people like us give praise to God for being so generous as to give us a free gift of salvation, if even our sin has by the gospel been turned to an occasion for glorifying God, and this is the part where the sort of the old nature in us smiles and takes over, we think, as verse 1 of chapter 6 says, "Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound?" Well, that would be great, wouldn't it? I like sinning. God likes forgiving. This is a great partnership. Now, I mean that in a way just to sort of help you see the absurdity of the position, but there are people who have actually said such blasphemies. The world is wonderfully arranged. I enjoy sin. God enjoys forgiveness. I forgot to write down the name of the philosopher who said that in the 18th century. It wasn't Voltaire, but Voltaire said something very similar. On his deathbed, someone said, what do you think about meeting God, the God whom you flagrantly denied and blasphemed with your entire life and influence? He was a famous French atheist in the 18th century. And he said, of course God will forgive. That's his job. It's a horrifying thing to say about a holy God whose forgiveness is the most precious and surprising thing in the world, not an obvious thing at all. And this is the point that Paul's getting at here. Should we reason from the freeness of the gift of grace, the freeness by which people under the rule of King Sin are brought into the rule of King Grace? Should we reason from that sin is actually a good thing and we should do more of it so that God can forgive more of it? Is that how we should think? So that's the question. The answer is in the next verse. By no means. I wish it were a better translation to go with the authorized King James Version. God forbid. It's an English figure of speech used to translate a Greek figure of speech. The Greek doesn't say, God forbid. It says something like, may it never be. But God forbid gets at the idea quite well. I mean, what a horrible thing to say. What a horrible type of reasoning. What a horrible logic you bring to the gospel, that God would give you the free gift of righteousness and you would receive it with the eager lust of your heart. What a terrible way to think. But why is it wrong? Why is that the wrong conclusion? Paul thankfully doesn't just say, by no means, and dismiss the question. He gives us actually an entire chapter, even two chapters, to show us what the point is, why that's the wrong way to think. And actually, the whole of his answer is encapsulated in the second part of verse 2. So in the second part of verse 2, Paul gives in kind of concentrated capsule form his whole argument against the idea that sin is good, actually, because the more you sin, the more you get to praise God for being so nice. So if that's the mentality you came in with this morning, the entire answer to that question is wrapped up in the second half of verse 2. But before we get there, I want to try and help you see that this is not as uncommon a way of thinking as you might think. You might think, who is there who's in the church, who reads the Bible, who thinks ever, does it ever cross anyone's actual mind that we should sin more because grace may abound? You know, it's not really something that people are going to say out loud in the church, is it? Well, I can think of a couple examples of how this might work out. One is in a way where we're neglecting a spiritual duty. Some of you, like me, don't always do the things that make the Christian life what it is. You don't always, for instance, discipline yourself to devote time to reading and praying, reading scripture and praying. Fathers, not all of you are leading your home and family worship the way you ought to be, right? We could multiply examples, but just you see the point. There's basic things about the Christian life, and nobody's out there getting offended at you. You're such a scandalous sinner. It's just that your Christian life is low and dull, and you're not honoring the Lord the way you should be because of a sort of habitual neglect of certain important, God-honoring, basic duties. And you're tempted to say, like, where in the Bible does it actually say I need to pray every day, right? You've got that kind of thinking in your mind. There are places in the Bible where it says you should, but we'll leave that aside for a moment. That's just the type of thinking you've got in your mind. And then, not only that, but you start thinking, like, you know, you feel a little bit guilty about this, but then you think to yourself, it's actually better that I don't pray every day or I don't really effectively lead my family in family worship because it makes me one of the normal people. And I can relate to people better because I also don't pray every day just like them. And that means I can help them better and I can show them more of God's mercy and grace because I am also not perfect. And actually, it's good for my children that I don't remember to lead them in family worship because at least they'll grow up knowing their father was a real human and humans err and not everybody's perfect. Have you ever had that thought? I confess to my shame, I've had that exact type of reasoning live in my mind for far too long, where there's a basic duty and I think, oh, actually, I can neglect that duty, but I can feel good about it because it actually makes me a better Christian that I'm neglecting that duty. And I'm leaving to other people a legacy of laziness that's actually going to help them in their Christian life. You see? It's not such a crazy way of thinking. You've been there. Another one, and this is more public, and now I'm not talking about neglect, I'm talking about more positive, public, visible sin. And that is, if you hear of a minister who has committed a sort of sin that very reasonably would lead to his removal from public office. And there was an example of this about 10 years ago or so in the Presbyterian Church, not the OPC, but the larger Reformed Church, where a minister actually had a whole website devoted to the fact that he was broken. And he believed that because of his sin, it was a case of adultery, actually, it was a very serious sin, quite flagrantly conducted against the rebuke and oversight of his presbytery. I mean, it was really a serious case. It was not a slip of the, you know, it was not just a little slip up in his life. It was a very serious, sustained pattern of unrepentant, willful sin. And one of the ways it was sustained by unrepentant willfulness was this minister, who had been removed from his ministry, actually started a new church and started a new personal website using the word broken all over it and said, I am broken, which means I know how to minister to broken people. And I'm actually a better pastor because I'm not perfect. Now you think about it, you think, oh, you know, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? It's not such a crazy thing. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's almost a direct quote from that guy's website. Now, the simple answer to that way of thinking, by the way, is who is a better pastor, Jesus or that guy? Right? Would Jesus have been a better savior by letting a little normal sin in his life and just being like, oh yeah, well, I'm one of you? No. Jesus is qualified to care for us precisely because of his holiness. And I hope that you don't pray for either me or Nathaniel that God will help us to have a little more sin in our lives so that we'll be better pastors. That's not a reasonable way or a spiritual or biblical way of thinking. You should be praying that we would grow both in tenderness towards sinners, but also in personal holiness because the two go together. I'm just trying to show you, though, that Romans 6:1 is not from some other planet. We think like this sometimes, both to excuse our faults and to sort of get others to see something good in our faults. And when Paul says by no means, he is not just picking an easy straw man target and then destroying it. he really means this is an issue, it's a real thing, and he's going to devote serious effort to showing that it is a hellish way of thinking. So that's the goal here. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? After all, free grace, that's a good thing, right? Let's have free sin to make more free grace. Paul says, by no means. And his answer, his whole answer, his argument against this way of thinking is in the second half of verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? There's the whole ballgame. I'll answer your question with another question, and the question contains the whole argument. Here you are, a Christian joined to Jesus Christ. That means you died to sin. And you're telling me that someone who died to sin will still go on living in it? Just to clarify a couple things. Died to sin is not a reference to your own success in growing in holiness and decreasing the amount of sin in your life. It's not a reference to your personal habits of piety, increasing, or your personal struggle with sin decreasing. It's not talking about the coming and going of your Christian life. It's talking about the fact that you trusted Christ and were joined to him. And becoming a Christian means dying to sin. That's what's involved. So it's talking about the beginning and therefore the whole of your Christian life. The second clarification is, when Paul says, how will they live in it, Paul doesn't mean, how will it be possible that a Christian will ever sin even once? That's not the point. Paul is not what we might call a perfectionist. And you thought you were a perfectionist, but what if your perfectionist personality were transmuted or transformed into a theological view? That would be worse, right? And the theological view is just not true, that there are some Christians, or even all true Christians, real Christians, never, ever, ever, ever sin. We can prove that from the Bible. One simple way to prove that from the Bible is that Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, is that clause in the Lord's Prayer only for people who are not yet Christians? Well, no, it says, "Our Father," so this is people who are Christians, and then they're asking for forgiveness in an ongoing way. That's because we're not perfect, and we need God's forgiveness continually. We can also prove it practically, and that is, go ahead and try claiming that you're perfect, and we'll sort it out sooner or later, right? There's a great story about C.H. Spurgeon. I don't know if I've told you this story before, but I'm just going to go ahead and repeat it if I have. He was speaking at a conference somewhere, and another speaker at the conference was going on and on about perfectionist doctrine, and he actually was so bold as to, from the pulpit, declare that he himself had attained sinless perfection, which is one of those moments in the pulpit that you've got to regret, right? And the next morning at breakfast, the two speakers were having breakfast together, and C.H. Spurgeon took an opportunity to sort out this guy's theology, and he took the jug of milk and dumped it over the guy's head. And he said, nobody was under the impression that his declaration of the evening before was true. It was pretty clear. He had not yet attained sinless perfection. Otherwise, he would have taken that jug of milk with a lot more graciousness. And so I hope I don't need to spend a lot of time proving to you that sinless perfection is not true. I mean, here we are. What does Paul mean then by living in it? What is the kind of living in sin that Paul says is not possible for someone who's become a Christian because you've died to sin? And here we need to think about the fact that sin is a king. That's why we started with these two kings, King Sin and King Grace. Someone could still have sin in their life, but be fighting it. And that's how the Bible over and over and over describes what it's like to be a Christian. Little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin, John says. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And that's the Christian life. Don't sin, and if you do, remember Jesus. Or Paul in Galatians, the flesh and the spirit are at war with each other. The lusts of your flesh, the sinful lusts that still live in your heart are ongoing and active. And then there's the desires of the Spirit that the Spirit's promoting in your life, and the two are at war. Love, joy, peace, patience, godliness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. Sorry, I don't think I quite got that. And then lying, malice, murder, covetousness, envy, greed, fornication, slander, disobedience to parents, on down the list. These things are at war. Paul's point here is that if you're a Christian, that war is ongoing, and one of those two sides is where your true allegiance lies, although your heart is still a battlefield. If you're not a Christian, one of the ways you'll be able to tell is that there actually isn't a war going on, because there's no disputed territory in your heart. It all belongs to sin. And Paul's saying here, you can't go on willfully, just even theologically, thinking that sin is a good thing in your life, excusing it, approving it, affirming it, loving it, delighting in it, boasting in it, enjoying it. Willfully, unrepentantly, habitually, without dispute or challenge, living in sin is actually just not possible for a Christian. It's not something that can be done. Somebody who has died to sin, King Sin is no longer their king. Kings aren't kings of dead people. They're only kings of living people. And once you die, that king can't charge you taxes or enlist you in his army or subject you to his laws any longer. You're done. Now, the king can throw stuff at you as you serve the other king, yeah, but he's not your king anymore. And that's what the Christian life is like. So it's actually just a spiritual, even metaphysical impossibility that someone who has died to sin goes on living in it in this way. Now, that's the whole theological package. That's the answer. The rest of what Paul says here is really different parts of the answer being explained with more clarity, and we're going to take just a couple of them. Verse 3, Paul mentions baptism. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And here I wish to address you who've been baptized. This is why baptism is such a precious thing. Not because baptism itself, as a physical action performed by a minister with water, is the solution to all your spiritual troubles all on its own. That's not the point here. But the spiritual reality that baptism signifies and seals, the meaning of it, the reality to which it directs your attention and your faith, is union with Christ. That's what it means to be baptized. It's somebody who has received the sign and seal of the immeasurable blessing of being spiritually joined to Jesus Christ. Being united with him is a mysterious thing to talk about. The Bible uses different images. Branches and vines, blocks and buildings, body parts and heads, husbands and wives. These are all different metaphors the Bible uses to describe something that is ultimately beyond our ability to describe. But this is the reality of baptism. It's not just a sort of, you know, a nice looking thing. It is something with great meaning, that you are joined to Jesus Christ. That's what it means. And now, what kind of Savior is Jesus? He's a Savior who has died. And it's actually his death that is the whole sort of central fulcrum of his saving person and work, the whole point of his incarnation, the whole goal of his coming to this world to be our Savior was in order to have all that he would need to have in order to be the sort of Savior who, as a divine man, a divine Savior with a genuine human nature, could offer a sinless sacrifice acceptable to his Father in the place of his people. That's his whole business. If you don't know that Jesus died, you don't know the first thing about him. He died. And baptism signifies and seals the blessing of you joining him at exactly that point that was most important in his saving work, which is his death. Not only was he dead, but he was buried. It's one of the moments in the Creed. You ever wonder why the Creed skips over so many things, the miracles, the messages, but it mentions his burial? I think the burial of Jesus is one of the moments in Jesus' life that we don't think about very much. But Paul wants you to think about it right here. Why was Jesus buried? Well, I think one good answer to that question is that it really showed that he did die, absolutely clearly. He didn't just faint for a second and then be like, wow, I had a near-death experience. He was in the ground with the stone rolled over the entrance. His body was cold. He was dead. He was the kind of person that you embalm with spices, with tears. And here it says in verse 4 that if you're a Christian joined by faith to Jesus Christ, not only have you been baptized into Christ Jesus in his death, you have been buried with him by baptism into death. Dead and buried. That's how to think about your sin. Could I just point out, this is why becoming a Christian is really hard. It's the easiest thing in the world. Come to the water, drink without money and without price. Have bread till your heart's content. Have as much as you want. Whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out, Jesus says. A free offer of forgiveness, salvation, grace, and life. And yet you remember the man who went away from Jesus because it was so hard to be a Christian? Because he couldn't give up his money. For that rich man, whose life to that point had been full of greed and materialism and covetousness, to become a Christian would have been like suicide. Because it would mean taking the knife to everything that he had held most dear up to that point. He would have had to kill what he up to that point thought was the most important thing about his life. And that's happened to some of you. You had a life, and Jesus took it away and killed it. And sometimes, and certainly at the moment, it really was painful. There was a woman who attended a very big evangelical church in a very influential city, and she was an atheist. She was somewhat of a powerful influencer person, a media personality, and she had no time for this Christianity business, but her boyfriend brought her to church or something like that. And she was captivated, totally captivated. Christianity was different than what she expected. She thought, wow, this is actually really intellectually stimulating. There's a lot of interesting people. There's more to this than I thought. And actually, I see that faith is an important part of living a good and happy life. And I really am amazed. This is great. And she, I believe, was baptized and became part of the church. One thing about the church that she was attending was that a deliberate part of their strategy as a church was to not mention culturally contentious things. So there were no sermons on abortion, no sermons on homosexuality, no sermons on, for instance, male leadership in the home or the church. Okay? And this woman went a year or so in this church really enjoying this amazing new faith that she found. But then eventually she came to the conclusion that she was uncomfortable remaining in a situation where people expected her to believe things that suppressed and alienated her and took away her agency and removed her from her friends and made it difficult for her to have the life that she entered with. And so she left and is now a kind of pantheist by her own self-description. She sort of believes all religions have some spark of truth to them, and she's encouraged by that fact. That's sort of her new religion. There are various responses to this article that this person wrote where she said these things, but one of the best ones was, you absolutely hit the nail on the head that coming to Jesus means dying. It means losing the life you thought you had. It means that people won't like you anymore, maybe. It means that certain things you believed have to go. It means that certain things you wanted to do, certain dreams you had, certain ideas you had about yourself, certain ways of relating to people or ways of just your whole way of life. Jesus is a violent warrior king who will kill that stuff, and it will feel like he's killing you. And by the way, he keeps doing it. But you know why you should trust him to do that? It's because he went there first. He's not going to do anything to you that he hasn't experienced himself. In this sense, that he went all the way to the grave so that he could perform a work in your life of death that would not actually destroy you, but lead to the outcome that his own burial led to in his life. What's the outcome of Jesus' burial? What's the outcome of Jesus' death? Was it failure, defeat, and loss? No, the crowning of a triumphant king leading the entire universe in a new regime of righteousness leading to eternal life for all who will voluntarily and gladly bow the knee to him. And yeah, it feels like dying. And it is actually a kind of dying to trust in Christ. That's why it's so hard. But the death that he died was a death that issued in eternal life. That's what it says here. We were buried with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What is a Christian life? It is living a little bit of Jesus' resurrection with real death in the rearview mirror and real and unabridged life on ahead, and mysteriously, strangely, and sometimes very perplexingly, a little bit of both at the present. One word of application to you beyond what we've been discussing about our growth and sanctification and so on, and that is just how to think about our own death. For a Christian, there is this strange conundrum. Life is what we naturally want and prize, and rightly so, and yet there is this other world where our home really is, and we still have to die, and we still have to face the reality of our own bodily death. This isn't just spiritual talk. It's actually a reality still. How should we regard our own death as Christians? As you stand at the graveside of a loved one and see their body buried, how should you regard that, especially if they're in Christ? Well, remember that for Christians, because they are joined to Jesus Christ and have been joined by baptism and all it signifies into his death, and are united with him so that death leads to resurrection and walking in newness of life, even right away spiritually, but one day physically also, that our bodies and souls will be resurrected and we will have a resurrection body just like Jesus currently has a resurrection body. The best summary of this is the Heidelberg Catechism question. If I have been saved by grace, why must I still die? And the answer is, for Christians, death is no longer a punishment for sin, but only an end to sinning. And so if you've had the great blessing of being joined by faith to a Savior who has died and now lives, not only should you live a new life of spiritual righteousness and genuine Christian holiness, yes, but as you live that life in the strange middle ground where some of the blessings that we have as Christians are not yet given, you can look forward to the end of your earthly pilgrimage not as a punishment for unforgiven sin, but as another stage in the blessing that God intends to give you. Death is not something good, but God has brought something wonderful out of it. That as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so in our lives, sin and death can be dead and buried, and newness of life here in grace is an anticipation of eternal life one day in glory. And I'll just point out, I'm fond of saying, there's only two ways to live. But today I thought I'd point out, there's only two ways to die. You can either die on your own in Adam under the judgment of God that you deserve for your sin, with King Sin hanging around your neck. Or you can die in faithfulness to King Grace. You can die in union with Christ, and it is a real death. Your old nature will be gone, but it is a death that leads, as it led in Jesus' life, to resurrection. Make sure that you die in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. He is a wonder to us. God and man, humbled more deeply than any other, exalted more highly now than any other. He who is, who was, and who is to come, who died and now lives forevermore, and who holds the keys of death and hell, we love him. And we're genuinely thankful to you that there is a death that leads to life in which we can share by faith. And we ask that you would direct our minds and hearts away from trusting in ourselves or our sinful nature, loving our sin, loving our old life, loving the life that our first father Adam bequeathed to us, and give us instead a deep loyalty and love for King Jesus, who by his own death leads us in triumphant procession in resurrection life. We pray this in his name. Amen.